That's the blessing about being part of a smaller church, is that everybody gets to be involved, you know, and it's very good, very, very much a blessing. Thank you. That blessed my heart, Cameron. All right, we're ready for some preaching this morning from the Word of the Lord. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Just beginning a new series in the book of Ephesians. It goes right along with our theme for the year, which is up on the banner: unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And that is really the theme of the book of Ephesians. We talked 2 or 3 weeks ago about this idea of different dispensations in time and how that the book of Ephesians is really talking about where we fit in this dispensation, the dispensation of grace in the church age, and where we fit in God's program for the ages. And so today, Ephesians chapter 1, if you're willing and able, let's stand. We're just going to read 3 verses here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We've given this the great original title, Just the Beginning. Just the Beginning. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we humbly ask that you would be present here with us this morning. Lord, we need you. I need you this morning. And I ask that you would help me to preach, help us to listen, and help us be yielded to your Holy Spirit in whatever you ask us to do. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Around the turn of the 19th century, the United States was growing and interested in acquiring new territory, especially in the area of Louisiana and New Orleans and that area, and so began a dialogue with France. Well, at that time, Napoleon Bonaparte was the ruler of France, and he needed more money to finance his wars over in Europe. And so the year 1803, Napoleon's men approached President Thomas Jefferson with an offer, not just for the area around the mouth of the Mississippi, but for all the territory that France owned in the New World, from the Mississippi River to the Rocky Mountains, and for the amazing price of 4 cents an acre, the United States made the famous Louisiana Purchase, paying France a grand total of $15 million. I mean, a great, great buy for us. But it was also a win for Napoleon, who needed that infusion of gold. But the states hardly knew what they had just bought. And think about all the wealth of resources that is contained within that entire Midwest of the United States. All the richest farmland in the world. I mean, all of the rivers and the resources that were there, the purchase was only just the beginning of what that territory would mean for our nation. And so 1 year later, an expedition was formed, sent out of St. Louis, Missouri, to explore and map out the newly acquired territory to find a practical route across the western half of our continent. The 2-year expedition was led by Captain Meriwether Lewis and Second Lieutenant William Clark, and they were ordered to return and report their findings to President Jefferson. The president and the nation had just made this enormous purchase, and they wanted to take stock and find out just what it is that they had. So I liken that to our experience as Christians. We have been given an enormous spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All spiritual blessings. Let that sink in for just a second. All of them. Have you ever considered just how huge of a gift that salvation really is? But Paul knew that many believers fail to comprehend what an amazing inheritance we have in Jesus. When a person humbles themselves, when they turn from their sin, when they put their faith in Christ, they are saved. At that moment, the burden of sin is lifted. Their names are written down in the book of life. A place is reserved for them in heaven. But listen, that is just the beginning. That's just the tip of the iceberg, because so much more actually takes place at that moment. You become a part of the family of God. You become joint heir with Christ. And in a lot of Paul's letters, there were problems in the churches that had to be fixed. You know, we just came through a lengthy study in Galatians, and they had problems. And then, you know, we've talked about Corinthians and how the church in Corinth had problems. And a lot of times Paul has to spend most of the letter just rebuking them, correcting them, fixing this, dealing with that issue. Well, in Ephesus, there was none of that going on. It was a good, solid church, and so he doesn't have to spend any time with correction or rebuke or anything. He plunges into these great spiritual truths, and his desire is that those Christians would come to understand more about what is available to them because of their redemption. And at the cross, we know that Christ purchased our salvation, but that was just the beginning. The book of Ephesians is really the Lewis and Clark expedition of our spiritual blessings in Christ. Paul wants to guide us to explore this redemption, to map it out, to give us a whole new heavenly perspective of our place in God's plan. That theme unfolds and throughout the first three chapters, and then climaxes at the end of chapter 3. Look at it again. I quoted it as we began, but Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, this is kind of the culmination of the book, and it says, "Unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And so the book is divided roughly into half. There's three chapters of deep doctrine at the beginning. And don't be scared by that, okay? Just because it's doctrine doesn't mean it's dry. And just because it's deep doesn't mean it's all that difficult to understand. It just means it's really, really important, rich truth in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then the last half of Ephesians, 4, 5, and 6, it shows us, now that we know who we are in Christ and where our place is in him, then it shifts from doctrine to practical truth and how we are supposed to cooperate with God's plan, how we're supposed to walk. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says that ye walk worthy. And so it takes this shift. And it's going to get into a lot of really neat stuff that is very practical for us, practical for Christians anywhere. It talks about our interactions in church, our interactions as a society. It'll get into the home, into the marriage relationship, into parenting, even into how to be a productive employee, and then finally how to take on the whole armor of God to fight the spiritual battles that we find ourselves in. But we're really not trying to preach the whole book today, just kind of a quick glance there, quick overview. Really, our goal is just the beginning, and starting in verses 1 and 2, and the book starts with the signature, right? Today, we put the signature at the end of a letter. It's the very last thing. This is written by, you know, me. And back then, they would put it at the beginning. If they wanted them to know who had written the work, whether it was a book or a letter or whatever, they would write it right at the beginning. So he starts off, Paul. And then he gives his signature line, his title, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the authority by which he was made an apostle, by the will of God. And Paul starts several of his letters in the same way. If you're familiar with his writings, it was kind of his standard signature. He knew that it was just by the will of God and the grace of God that he was who he was. I mean, in his own flesh, who he was just a persecutor of the church. The best that Paul could be was the chiefest of sinners. But by the will of God, he was allowed to become so much more, an apostle even. And that little line, by the will of God, gives us a little hint about the theme of the letter. Because the sovereign will of God, it's going to feature very prominently. This book is about redemption, not necessarily from our perspective, but from God's perspective. It's about him. And so it's about his will. And he reminds himself, reminds them that the only reason that God's grace had been available to them at all was because God had willed it. He was thankful that God was not willing that any should perish. And I don't know if you have a set standard signature line that you use when you're writing a letter or so on. You know, sometimes it's just sincerely or love or whatever. Well, in the last few years, I've adopted Paul's. So if I ever send you a letter, you'll probably see at the bottom, by the will of God, Pastor Hoy said. And I've tried to adopt that because I want to remember that I am who I am simply by the will of God. That I want to live my life every day according to his will. And while every person has the choice whether to accept or reject Christ, ultimately salvation didn't come to me by my will. God initiated this plan. He's the one who set it in motion. It was his will. I was saved because he was willing to allow me to be saved. And I'm not a pastor here starting this church just because it's my desire. I do have this desire, but I'm here because by the will of God. And every role that I have in life, as a husband, as a father, as a son, as a friend, I have to remember that I am who I am by the will of God. And that's how I should live my life, to be his servant, because I'm not my own. I belong to him. And it's by his will that I do anything that I do. I exist to serve him, to bring him glory. And so, his first greeting, he's giving truth. You see that? I mean, it's amazing. Just in his name and his apostle and how he's come to this point, he's declaring truth to them. And then at the end of the verse, he gives the audience, which, by the way, is always very important to remember whenever you're studying Scripture, who's doing the writing, who are they writing to. And he wrote it specifically, says, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, as we go through Ephesians, there are some amazing passages on salvation in the book of Ephesians. I mean, great stuff. And we're going to have some messages where the main application is about salvation. The verse that we often quote, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Guess where that is? Ephesians. There's some great salvation texts in the book of Ephesians. But you know what? The book itself, the letter, it wasn't primarily written evangelistically to the lost. It was written to the people who belonged to the church at Ephesus, the saints who were there. And maybe you've heard someone say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint." You know, and they mean, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm no saint. But biblically, in salvation, Christ automatically makes us saints. You don't have to go through this whole process and be declared a saint later on, you know, by somebody else. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you became a saint in Christ. Isn't that great? That saint means holy ones, set apart, sanctified. So while you and I are in the process of being sanctified, kind of in a practical sense, this book is about God's perspective of us. And positionally, we are already sanctified in Jesus Christ. So we don't always act like it, right? I don't think you always act like a saint, but you are one if you're saved. You are a saint in God. That's what we are. When God looks at you as a saved individual, he doesn't see sin anymore. All he sees is the righteousness of Christ upon you. Where did the sin go? Well, it was placed upon his son when he died on the cross. When Christ paid the price for our sins. So as soon as somebody puts their faith in Christ, that transaction is finalized in heaven. Your sin is applied to Jesus on the cross. And by his blood, it is washed away forever. And then his righteousness is applied to you on your life. And even though you and I know that we are not sinlessly perfect, that we still struggle with our flesh, with sin, with everything else, in the sight of God, we are saints. And that's an amazing thought, that God sees me not for who I used to be, not even for who I am sometimes. He sees me through his Son. And in Christ, I am in perfect standing before God. And so I know that if I died today, I know without a doubt that I would go to heaven. Why? Because according to God, I have no sin. Now, I do in my flesh. I struggle with it. I still have that old man attached to me. But legally, in God's sight, it's like I've never sinned. That's what the word justification means. I've been justified. He's declared me to be not guilty. He's declared me to be fully just in his sight because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, how did that happen? Well, the next word describes it pretty well. Not just saints, but faithful. I had faith in Christ. That's the other description for someone who's saved, the faithful. That phrase isn't really to emphasize my faithfulness, but to show that my faith is fully in him. Does that make sense? That I am full of faith in him alone for my salvation. So it takes a pure faith to produce a pure saint. And those who are saints by faith in Christ will be allowed to enter into heaven. And I just love it. I mean, just in his opening remarks, there's just a ton of truth in these words, just this little introduction. But remember what Paul's saying. These saints that he's writing to, they're specifically the people who belong to the church in Ephesus. We're not going to take the time this morning, but if you want a little extra study, extra credit, you can go back to Acts 18. Acts 18 is where Paul started the work in Ephesus, and he started off speaking in a Jewish synagogue. Ended up, he had to leave prematurely in order to attend the feast in Jerusalem. But when he returns on his next missionary journey, he comes back through Ephesus, and there had been another man preaching the gospel there. His name was Apollos, and they had cobbled together a small group of people that were interested in starting a church. The Bible says there was about 12 men, okay? So it's just a little assembly there, and they were interested, and so he had them get rebaptized because they, having been baptized, it wasn't proper authority that they were baptized under, and so they're baptized again, and a church is born in Ephesus. So for the first 3 months, they met, they spoke in the synagogue, but the Jews just became harder and harder to the gospel, and eventually drove them out of there. And for the next 2 years, Paul preached to this little group of people and to anyone else who would listen at a rented facility at the school of Tyrannus. It's kind of neat that, you know, churches back then didn't always have a building, and so they're meeting in a school. And that little group, though, they were not hindered by that at all. They were intensely evangelistic. They were spreading the gospel everywhere. Acts 19, verse 10 says this, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wow. They really got the word out. And what happened through that little assembly, revival broke out in Ephesus. People were getting saved. Lives were being changed. People were getting convicted about their sin and changing their lives. And it realized this is a pagan city. One of the great ancient wonders of the world is in Ephesus, and it was a temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis. And that temple is still there, the ruins of it, at least. And that they were wholly given over to Diana of the Ephesians. It was this repulsive goddess. And the people that were getting saved and they were turning from those gods, they brought all of their stuff, their old pagan stuff, their books on sorcery and occult and their little idols and all this stuff. They brought it out into the city square. And you can read about this, I think, in Acts 19 or 20. And they bring it out in the city square and they set it on fire. And they burn all of their pagan stuff right there in a huge public show to the entire city. And it said if you were to measure what all the stuff was worth that they burned, it was some 50,000 pieces of silver. It was a fortune. And yet they didn't try to sell it or pawn it off on somebody else. They said, this is wicked. This is of the devil. We're burning it. And they burnt it right there. I mean, wow, what a testimony. And that got people's attention, sometimes not in a good way. And those who made their living off of making these idols and trinkets and pagan stuff, well, they were threatened because nobody's going to buy their stuff anymore. Everybody's going to this idolless Jesus and turning to that faith instead. And so they stir everybody up. And pretty soon, this man named Demetrius, a silversmith, he got a full-fledged riot going. And this mob just attacking and going after Paul and the church there. And long story short, Paul knew that the door for his ministry in Ephesus was closing. So in order for the church to continue on in peace, he had to go. And he left Ephesus. And at the end of chapter 20 of Acts, he has this tear-filled goodbye with the elders of the church there. And so that's a little bit of the history of where this book comes from. But God had done something truly special in Ephesus. These folks were near and dear to Paul's heart. Even after he left, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued starting churches. Remember the seven churches in Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that we just went through? Those all came out of the church in Ephesus. So it was a church planting church. And they got all these works started. Decades later, when the Lord wrote to them through the book of John and Revelation, they were still holding upon the truth. They were still not compromising, still making a difference in the lives of those around them. So this is an incredible, beautiful letter that it was to a church very dear to the Apostle Paul. And then let's move on to verse 2. That's all kind of the intro in verse 1. And verse 2, he gives them a wish for grace and peace. Well, the typical Greek greeting was chiare, which means joy or rejoice. They would come and say, chiare. And that was how they would greet one another. Well, Paul took kind of twisted the word, and instead of saying chiare, he told them charis, which means grace. And that was why they were there. The grace is another thing that's going to feature big time in this book, and it's a main theme of all of Paul's writing, the theme of grace. And then the common Jewish greeting is shalom. You've probably heard that before. Shalom means peace. So what he's done here is he's taken the Greek and incorporated grace to it. And then he's taken the Jewish, he's put them together and said, grace and peace to you. You know why? Because Paul's ministry was about explaining this new dispensation where it wasn't any more of this Jew and Gentile stuff. That God brought the Jews and Gentiles together into one thing called the church, the local church. And that they weren't separate anymore, that God had broken down that middle wall of partition and put them together. And so it wasn't just grace, it wasn't just peace, it wasn't one people group or the other, it was all of them together as one, grace and peace. And then from God our Father. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's saying it's not really all about them. It's about bringing glory to God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the star of the entire Bible. It's all about him. The name of Christ, in six short chapters of Ephesians, Christ is mentioned 42 times. I mean, he is high and lifted up in this book. And it's all about him. It is all about bringing him glory. And we're going to come to find in our exploration of this redemption we have that as much as it means for us, and it means a lot, it's really not about us. It's all unto his glory. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And I hope that by the end of this series, and I really don't know. I haven't mapped it all out. I don't know how long it's going to take us, a few months, I'm sure. But I hope that when we come to the end of all this, that you're more aware of your spiritual riches and inheritance in Christ. I hope this makes us delight more than ever before. I hope that it fills us with praise and thanks about the unspeakable gift that God has given to us. I hope you come to know Christ more than ever before. Not just to know about him or to know about these truths, but to know him, to revel in that relationship, to know his love, to know his blessings, to know his purposes for your life, his desires for you. I hope you come to find more respect than ever about his body, the local church, as we learn about her high and lofty purpose in God's plan for the ages. I hope that your life will be different because of what we learn in Ephesians. And along with Paul, I pray for the fullness of God's grace and peace upon you, and that you would come to know and enjoy all spiritual blessings that you have in heavenly places in Christ. By the way, that term heavenly places, that's not just fluffy Bible talk there, okay? That's real important theological truth. It means that this world is not our inheritance. That all the blessings that he gives us, oh, we'll have some material blessings. He'll take care of us along the way. But really, that is not our inheritance. Our citizenship is not here. Our unsearchable riches aren't found in a deposit account. They're not found in real estate. They're not found in the stock market. They are laid up in heavenly places. Yet spiritually, even though our riches are there, we can draw from that account even today. In some way that I can't fully comprehend, we are positionally seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Turn to chapter 2, verse 6. We'll get to this in due time, but chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So this gift of eternal life that we have in him, all the spiritual blessings that come with it, they're not just some future gift that we're going to receive. We possess it today. We possess it today by faith. All spiritual blessings and all, if you look that up and you go back into the Greek and everything, all means all. All spiritual blessings. Every spiritual blessing that you can fathom is mine. It's yours. Now. Today. In Christ. And it's not that I will be seated with him. I am seated with him as a saint of God. Not that I will be a joint heir with Christ. I am joint heir with Jesus Christ at this moment. It was like when God promised the land of Canaan to Joshua and to the children of Israel. They hadn't fully explored it. They hadn't fully possessed it all yet, but it all belonged to them. It was all theirs. When the Louisiana Purchase was signed and paid for, Americans hadn't even started moving out there yet, hadn't settled it, didn't even know what they had, but it was already theirs. I believe that we have barely scratched the surface in our understanding of what is really ours in Jesus. The wealth of our inheritance in him is so infinite. Now, just this morning, we've looked in verse 1 or verse 2 about grace and peace. And I'm telling you, you can dive into those terms, and we discussed it real briefly, but you could spend weeks and months just mining out the truth that is behind the words like grace and words like peace, and what that offers to us. But it's so much more than that. Paul wants us to take it further, to go on a full expedition, mapping out all spiritual blessings, to understand what is our place as saints seated in heavenly places in Christ. If I could have a secondary theme or a subtitle to the book, it would be Walking Wealthy. And that's kind of incorporates both halves of the book. The first is about our wealth, and the second is about our walk. And my dad told me a long time ago about a business seminar or conference or something that he went to, and the speaker was talking about, you know, confidence and how these businessmen need confidence and they need to walk confidently. And he challenged the businessmen there to always carry a $100 bill in their wallets, even if they didn't anticipate needing it, especially if they didn't anticipate needing it, to just tuck it away and just leave it there. And that that there's something about just holding on to money and not having to spend it. That there's some security that comes in knowing that if a little emergency comes up or whatever, that you can just take care of it. And the guy said, you walk different when you got a little money in your pocket. You don't have the same mindset of somebody who's broke. Even if you're not the most wealthy person, you walk with the confidence of someone who is, because you got that $100 bill tucked away. All right, walking wealthy with the confidence an extra $100 can give you. Well, even the business world understands something, that there's a difference in the lifestyle and in the level of confidence of someone who's got a little money and the person who always has a broke mindset. I'm so broke, I'm in poverty, and all of this. There's a different way that people live. And that's also true spiritually. Paul knew that Christians who have a low view of themselves just as worthless sinners will probably act that way. And instead, he invites us to realize just how much we have in Jesus Christ, that God sees worth in us, that we are important to his plan, that he has given us all things, that we aren't sinners anymore. Think about that. That by God's grace and by God's will, we are saints. We are seated in the heavenlies. We possess all things. And those who are so wealthy and so blessed ought to act like it. No more of this spiritually broke mentality. Oh, I'm so worthless. I can't overcome. You know, I got all this sin in my life. Oh, I'm poor. No. You are rich, Christian. You are rich beyond your wildest dreams. Not rich in something as fleeting as money. You're rich in heavenly places where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. You're a child of the King. Act like it. Walk accordingly. Start walking wealthy. Realize that God has given you every blessing you need to live a life that is pleasing unto him. And he has placed you here for a purpose. And that's not for you to be happy. It's not for you to be comfortable. It's to bring him glory. There's nothing glorifying to God to have a bunch of Christians who live in spiritual poverty, who have this sour attitude all the time, who think they're so poor unless they can have what the world has to offer, who live in sin, who just wallow in the mud. I love some of the writings of C.S. Lewis. He said, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I think what he means by that is that we content ourselves to stay right where we are, to never grow any further, to never explore beyond the spiritual truths that we already know, when God invites us to launch out into the deep. There's a whole ocean out there of God's love and God's blessing that he desires for us to know, that he wants us to tap into. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Here's Paul's prayer for them. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm telling you, there is so much more to the Christian life. There is so much more than any of us have ever experienced or that we have ever imagined. Ephesians is about exploring this magnificent inheritance to its fullest. I love also what John Phillips wrote. Some great eloquent language here. He says, Ephesians introduces us to the most sublime themes that have ever occupied the human mind. Expositors have likened the Ephesian letter to the Grand Canyon and to the European Alps. Vista after vista appears. In Ephesians, we get the eagle's view of things. We see the eagle rising and wheeling, then soaring off into the high vault of heaven. We trace the Apostle Paul's thoughts as they wheel and as they soar above the confines of time and space, beyond the mundane thoughts of ordinary men. We marvel at Paul's command of language, only to discover that even his eloquence is inadequate to convey the concepts of eternity completely. Come then, he says in his introduction, join me in a tour of this letter, perhaps the grandest of all Paul's epistles. And what we've learned about this letter so far is pretty similar to what I think we really know about our riches in Jesus Christ. And that is, as exciting as it already is, this is just the beginning. Just the beginning. There's much more in store. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving to us such truths, and I know that we